So as you know, the subject this evening is the seven churches in Asia. So it was about AD 96. The Jewish nation had now been dispersed. The apostolic age had now ended or was coming to an end. The local assemblies were now accountable directly to the risen Lord. And these were days of intense persecution. And so the aged Apostle John, sole survivor of the 12, was now exiled in the prison camp of Patmos, describing himself as your companion in tribulation. But it was the Lord's day, and John was in the Spirit, and he received communication from heaven. He heard a great voice like a trumpet. It was the great I Am instructing him. He saw a great sight. He turned to see an amazing vision of the risen Christ. And he who once had leaned on Jesus' breast now fell at his feet as dead. And he received a commission. The right hand that held the seven stars was now laid upon him. It was his glorious Lord, he who was the first and the last. And he must write a book and send it to seven specific churches, local churches in Asia, which would be modern day Turkey. And it would reveal the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And these form the divisions of the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, we have Christ and his servant, his vision and his commission, the things which thou hast seen. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we see Christ and the local churches, the seven local churches depicting the present church age. And that is the things that are. And then from chapter 4 to chapter 22, we have Christ and future events, from the tribulation through to the eternal state. And that is the things which shall be hereafter. So those are the three divisions of the book given to us by the Lord himself. I want to think for a few minutes of what happened in chapter 1, because it has great bearing on chapters 2 and 3. I think with you for the moment of the lampstand, the vision. Firstly, the lampstands. Seven golden lampstands. As we said, not candlesticks, but lampstands. And we see Christ in relation to the lampstands. He's in the midst. He's always in the midst, isn't he? As the Son of Man. And this title, when used prophetically, is always associated with him in judgment. Revelation presents Christ as the universal judge throughout. And here he is seen in these chapters as the judge of his saints, assessing them with a view to reward at the judgment seat. And we learn here in the words of Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God. And then we see his right hand. He had in his right hand seven stars. The right hand would signify power, authority, and security. The right hand held seven stars. Then the Lord gives John an interpretation of the vision. He speaks firstly of the seven golden lampstands. He says they are the seven churches. Individual lampstands representing individual local assemblies. Seven named local churches out of a possible 13 or more that there may have been in that area. Geographically, you will know, no doubt, that these sites formed a rough crescent. And they are named in the order that this epistle would be delivered. And the Lord was central. He is in the midst. I want to think with you for a moment or two of, lessons that we might briefly learn from the lampstands. Firstly, there are seven individual lampstands. So whilst enjoying fellowship, united in their relationship to the risen Lord in their centre, this is not a federation of churches. Each church is independent. We use the word autonomous. I'm not sure that's the best word, really. But each is responsible individually to the Lord in the midst, not to each other, having no right to either interfere or seek to influence other local churches. And you will notice that in these seven letters that the Lord sends to the churches, he refers solely to the conditions in that local assembly, no others. Then again, you notice that they are golden lampstands. They are things of beauty. They are extremely valuable. Such is the value of each local assembly to Christ. Gold represents the character of God, doesn't it? Perhaps a divine glory. And the purpose of each local assembly is to display the character of God. But then again, they were only stands. They were only lampstands. They were not a source of light in themselves, but they were a bearer of light. And as such, they were merely a receptacle, reliant on an oil lamp, which of course reminds us of the Holy Spirit. And the local church, we need to be reminded perhaps, is totally indebted to the Holy Spirit to be effective. We must not grieve him individually, and we must not quench him collectively. There needs to be freedom of the Holy Spirit among us if we are to be effective in a dark world for God. Which leads me to the last point, really. Their purpose, although they are ornamental, they had a purpose, and that was illumination. As lighted lampstands to throw beams of light, firstly, upon the glorious person of the risen Christ, and then secondarily to shed light in a dark scene. Like the Philippians, who read, they shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So as we consider the Lord of the assemblies, we see this lovely picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. He has the right to take the central place amongst those he has purchased with the blood of his own, with his own blood. And he is active, walking in the midst of his churches, and each has his individual attention as he assesses and communicates to each church. Now we come to the seven stars. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So who are the angels of the churches? This has been a question that has caused much debate and various interpretation. But consider this. The Lord said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Stars and angels are heavenly, and he held them in his right hand. Whereas the lampstands are earthly, they are not in his hand, they are in Asia. But the two are interlinked. I believe the stars are angels. I believe that angels are angels right through the Revelation. We don't question in verse 1 that the angel is an angel. So I don't question here that the angels are angels. But you cannot write a letter to an angel, you say. Angels cannot be held responsible for the state of a church. And angels don't give messages to churches. They observe them, as we learn in 1 Corinthians. But I suggest that the angels are representatives of the churches. In Matthew 18, we see that angels represent little ones. The Lord says, I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And the context here in chapter 1 verse 1 is that the Lord's angel as his representative gave the revelation to John. We read, he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And as such, the angels represent the true condition of the churches from a heavenly perspective. And we see the interest of heaven in local churches as seen in that they are represented in heaven. Whatever our interpretation, whether you agree with me or not, the letters to the angels are the letters to the churches, to each local church. There is no doubt about that, is there? So the question, why are there seven churches in Asia? You will probably know that the book of the Revelation is punctuated with sevens. There's probably four or five in these first in this first chapter or so. The book of Revelation is a prophecy. Of course, the number seven is the number of completion. It's God's number. Whereas, of course, the number six is man's number. The book of Revelation is a prophecy, and these seven churches form a part of that prophecy. Therefore, there must be a prophetic element here as we read these letters through. And the seven churches present a complete panoramic view of the church age. The seven stages, if you like, of church history from Pentecost to the rapture. And they also give an insight into local church life towards the end of the first century. Seven spiritual condition of these churches in Asia. And a picture too, teaching us lessons for today. And there could be these seven different spiritual conditions obtaining today in our day and age amongst the local assemblies. It's probably said before in your series on these sevens that the seven feasts of Jehovah give a broad history of Israel. The seven parables of the kingdom give a broad history of Christendom. And the seven letters to the churches give a broad outline of church history. You will know as well by now, I'm sure, that sevens are divided into fours and threes. And we see here that the first three churches represent distinct historical eras. And the last four churches continue, the experience in those churches, the conditions of those churches continue through to the day of the rapture. You will have noticed, no doubt as well, that the messages to the seven churches follow very much the same pattern. They start with the character of Christ and the assessment of conditions. There is a commendation where appropriate. There is encouragement where needed. There is a call to repentance where necessary. And always there is an appeal to individuals. And I want to look very speedily this evening at these seven churches historically and prophetically in the sense of having a quick comment on where they were when John wrote to them, what their condition was, and how they fit in with the seven stages of church history. And then after that, I would like to look at the churches practically and just look at Ephesus, the first one, and Laodicea, the last one, and learn that what takes place or the condition of the first one can result in the deterioration seen in the last one. So historically and prophetically, Ephesus in chapter 1 verses 1 to chapter 2 verses 1 to 7, what I call the Orthodox Church. Historically, we see that they are marked by activity. They are labouring without fainting. They are refuting evil influences, hating what God hated, and yet the vital ingredient was missing. They had left their first love. Prophetically, the Ephesus period would mark the end of the first century and into the second century, the closing years of the apostolic period. Then we move on to Smyrna in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And the word Smyrna comes from myrrh, and we see here the suffering church. Myrrh always speaks of suffering in our Bible, doesn't it? It is sweet to smell, but bitter to taste. Suffering. And so, historically, we see that they endured tribulation and poverty, verse 9. And the blasphemy of the Jewish opposition. In verse 10, they experienced satanic opposition, imprisonment, trial, death. And in light of eternal reward, the call came to them, "Be thou faithful unto death." Now, prophetically, the Smyrna period would run from the end of the first century to the early fourth century. And we read of 10 days. And that would speak of the 10 major persecutions in that period of time under 10 different Roman emperors. The 10th one, Diocletian, who was the worst one, his reign lasted for 10 years. The third church is Pergamos, which means marriage or elevation. And we see that in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And I call this the patronized church. Historically, this church had experienced great persecution. They lived where Satan's seat is. But now things had changed, and they were accommodating the doctrine of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. So prophetically, the Pergamos period would remind us of the 4th and 5th centuries. Constantine the Great converted to Christianity, not Christ. He made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. He united church and state, and he was head of both. The 4th church is Thyatira. And the word means continual sacrifice. And we're now in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And I call this the pagan church. I'm not sure that's a really correct, but that's what I've called it. Historically, this church had fallen under the influence of Jezebel. They'd been seduced into spiritual fornication. Some had remained separate, and they must hold fast till I come. Prophetically, this Thyatira period would run from the 6th through to the 15th century. During this period, the Church of Rome was founded. Christians were still persecuted, not now by political Rome, but by the Roman Catholic Church. During this period, in about AD 610, Muhammad appears on the scene, declaring himself to be the prophet of God. And he formed the religion of Islam. And Islamic persecution eradicated Christianity from many areas of the world at that time. This is the period of the Middle Ages, or better, the Dark Ages, when men were kept in spiritual darkness. The word of God was kept from the people. Rome ruled in the west, Islam in the east. The Spanish Inquisition began with the approval of the Roman Catholic Church, torturing and killing thousands of heretics. But on the other hand, during that period of time, men like John Wycliffe emerged, the morning star of the Reformation. He completed his translation of the Bible from the Latin Vulgate into English, and it was available as a handwritten copy, but it would cost you a year's wages. Gutenberg printed the Latin Vulgate on the first printing press, and scriptures now became more available to a wider readership. Then we come to the fifth church, Sardis, which means those escaping. We're in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Historically, it is a picture of dead formality. Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But there were a few exceptions. Thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments. And the message to them is that they must strengthen the things which remain. Prophetically, this Sardis period covers the 16th and 17th centuries, the period of the Reformation, which was a work of God, but which became Protestantism, which is a dead human system. Henry VIII broke away from Rome. He proclaimed himself the head of the Church of England. So the Church of England was started by a political movement. It was not a spiritual exercise. Erasmus and Tyndale translated the Bible into English. Martin Luther published his teachings regarding justification by faith, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and the Reformation began in earnest. In 1611, King James authorised the translation of the scriptures into English, and we use that version today, subject, of course, to several revisions down through the years. Then we come to the sixth church, Philadelphia, brotherly love, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13, the evangelistic church. Historically, faithfulness to Christ amongst this church results in an expansion that no one can hinder. I have set before thee, says the Lord, an open door. And prophetically, the Philadelphia period would cover the 18th and 19th centuries, a period of spiritual revival, a movement of the Holy Spirit from man-made systems to the New Testament simplicity of local churches. This period is characterised by prolific hymn writers, Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, John Newton, etc. We sing their hymns today when we're able. It was marked by itinerant preachers. Men like John Wesley and George Whitfield travelled the country preaching thousands of sermons in thousands of venues. It was a time of when missionary enterprise emerged. In 1793, William Carey, the first missionary ever to leave these shores, went out to India. And the assembly movement began in the early 1800s. And it commenced throughout Britain, Europe, and America. And the first 20 years saw approximately 200 assemblies planted in England and Ireland. These were exciting times. An amazing phase of church history for Western Europe and the USA. But then we come to the seventh church, Laodicea, which means judgment of the people, in verses 14 to 22 of chapter 3. Historically, we will see that this was the lukewarm church, the lukewarm satisfaction of last days. There is nothing in the church that Christ can commend. And there is a massive reality gap. Thou sayest, thou art. Prophetically, the Laodicean period would perhaps cover the 20th century through to our present day and on to the rapture. The first half of the 20th century saw assemblies, local churches maintain their distinctiveness and at the same time spearhead gospel outreach domestically and worldwide. These were still exciting times. But the second half of the 20th century saw a decline in Western assembly testimony, set against the rapid rise of the charismatic and evangelistic circles, and Laodicean and materialism, apathy and lukewarmness is evident. Notwithstanding that, in many areas of the world tonight, especially those where the Lord's people are experiencing persecution, New Testament Christianity is thriving. So I now want to turn to these epistles and think of them practically. We have no time, as I've said, to consider the seven churches. But I want to look at the first and the last and listen to the Lord's messages and learn the lessons. We'll see the Lord addressing each local assembly's condition with commendations and rebukes as necessary, and expecting response to his messages. So Ephesus, the loveless church, correct but cold. It was about 40 years now since the church had been planted. We read of that in Acts 18 and 19. And as the Roman persecution was increasing, the church in Asia generally was in decline. Paul, on death row, writes to Timothy and he says, "All they that are in Asia be turned away from me." But the church at Ephesus was thriving. They were exceptional in their stance for the truth and for their many activities. But they needed to return to their first works. They had a condition which could lead to every form of departure. Leaving of first love can degenerate to the lukewarmness of Christianity, of Laodicea. And so the Lord of the local churches dictates letters to them. At the beginning of each letter, we have the character of Christ portrayed. And in verse 1 here, we see that one of the sevenfold characters seen in Christ in the vision is appropriate here for Ephesus. "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." So we have his authority, his omnipotence, if you like. He holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. But then we see not only his authority, but his activity. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Initially, John saw Christ standing in the vision as the judge in the midst of the lampstands, in the darkness of the world. But now he is walking, actively engaging with his churches, and he walks to Ephesus and addresses them. Then we have his commendation in verses 2 and 3. "I know." And we see here not his omnipotence, but his omniscience. "I know thy works, thy labour, and thy patience," or thy endurance. He knew the outstanding activity of this amazing church, their many works, their labouring to the point of exhaustion, their exercising patience, endurance in the face of persecution. But something was missing. And we need to refer to the Thessalonian church in 1 Thessalonians 1 to see what was missing. Because we see that they were characterised by works and labour and patience just the same. But with the Thessalonians, Paul said it was a work of faith, a labour of love, and a patience of hope. So at Thessalonica, faith, hope and love were the ingredients that made the difference and made them such an amazing church in the outreach that emanated from them. And 1 Corinthians 13 would tell us that now abideth these three things, faith, hope and love. So their labour was exemplary. Their motives were the highest. They dealt faithfully with false apostles and their doctrine. and they continued tirelessly in their activities. And so he says in verse 3, thou hast borne, thou hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, and here we have not the commendation but the charge. Nevertheless, I have, you'll notice somewhat is in italics, it's not there. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This was not a somewhat thing, this was very serious. I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. So first love had been forsaken. The vital ingredient was missing. Increased activity had led to decreased affection. We can see examples of that in the New Testament, but I daren't go down that route. The grammar here points to this being a definite action or a definite period, because it's in the aorist, the point tense. And this word left is translated elsewhere, forsake, abandon, put away. You'll notice this was not a lost love, it was a left love. And left love can be rekindled. There is a point of return. So what is first love? Well, it defies analysis. It's love in response to love. It's pure, it's unselfish. It's ardent, with no ulterior motive. It is love for Christ in the first days after conversion. It is, to use the words that God uses in Jeremiah 2 verse 2, it is the love of espousals. It was demonstrated by this very church 40 years earlier in the first days after they had turned to Christ. It was demonstrated by them burning the most expensive bonfire in Scripture. 50,000 pieces of silver was the value of it, and they burned the lot because they counted it loss for Christ. First love is honeymoon love. And for Ephesus, the honeymoon was now over. And so the Lord says to them, in effect, I commend you for all your works, but where is your love for me? And then we see his counsel in verse 5. And you'll notice there are three things he counsels them. The first one is remember. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. Fallen? That's echoes of the fall, isn't it? The result of Satan's subtlety. They were a fallen church. And then he says, secondly, not only remember, but repent. This is the first of four churches that the Lord Jesus commands to repent. So there are times when churches need to have a change of heart, to re-evaluate in light of the Lord's messages to them. The church of Ephesus needed to call a repentance meeting. So remember, repent, return, he says, and repent and do the first works. True repentance brings a change in behaviour. Repent and do. So first love will be evidenced by first works. Note this. If we lose something, we don't know where we lost it. But if we leave something, we can always return to where we left it and recover it. So the Lord is saying to them, remember the bonfire. In those early days, in your first love, remember your first love and repent and return. And then in verse 5, we have the consequence, or else. That's serious, isn't it? Or else I will come. The word is, or else I am coming. It's immediate. Unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, unless thou repent. A stark warning here that failure of the fallen church to repent will lead to its demise. And then in verse 7 we have the call to individuals. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. The Lord's message thus far had been corporate, but now he was speaking to individuals. And he's saying, are you hearing what I'm saying? It is the Spirit's message to the churches. It implies a wider readership. But do you hear? Do we hear what he's saying today? And then there's compensation for overcomers in verse 7. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, all believers are overcomers, John tells us in 1 John 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So overcomers are not super spiritual saints, but we see here that they are those who hear and repent and return to first love. All believers will enjoy the bounty of heaven. This is not so much a reward, but an encouragement for individuals to continue in these circumstances. But moving on swiftly, we need to just say a few words about Laodicea, and it will be a few words. We're in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. The church at Laodicea was comfortable but Christless. And down through the messages to the churches, we've seen a gradual decline in their condition. Lack of first love at Ephesus can degenerate to the apathy of Laodicea. The last letter is the saddest, as the state of the church is revealed. But the letter in which the Lord expresses his love, as in no other of these seven letters. Now the Laodiceans were listening to the letters to the first six churches as this epistle was read to them publicly, and they must have been thinking, well, we're going to be all right. They probably had a large assembly, they definitely had a large bank account, and they probably had a large program too. So what a shock for them to hear the Lord in effect say, you make me sick. I've mentioned, and I'll mention it again, there was this reality gap that was summarised in those two expressions, thou sayest, thou art. We have every reason to believe that Laodicea had been a thriving assembly. We know that Paul wrote them an epistle. We know that Epaphras ministered to them. We know that the Colossian epistle was read to them. We read all that in the epistle to the Colossians. Laodicea was a famous, fashionable, wealthy city. It was a financial centre. It refined gold and produced gold with its own hallmark on it. It was a fashion centre. It produced garments that were unique because of the particular sheep that they bred in that area. Glossy black garments that were the height of fashion, and so it was a fashion centre, a very profitable business. And it was a medical centre. The doctors in this medical centre had their names stamped on the coins of the place. And they produced a famous eye salve. And I mention these because they're relevant to the Lord's message as he refers later to gold and raiment and eye salve. So we have, firstly, again, the character of the Lord. He is the Amen. He's God's last word. He's the faithful and true witness. And he's the beginning, or perhaps the beginner, of the creation of God. He's the original of the originator of both the original and the new creation. He is the head of all creation. And then we have the charge in verses 15 and 16. I know thy works. And that would be in contrast of what he says about them, thou knowest not. So Christ knew what they were blinded to. by their complacency. And he says, thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot or cold. Because thou art lukewarm, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Why? Because thou sayest, because of their self-satisfaction. This was Laodicea. Remember, the name means the judgment of the people. This was their opinion. And the reality gap is this. They said, I am rich. They had gold. Christ said, thou art poor. They said, I am increased in goods. They had the garment industry. Christ said, thou art naked. They said, I have need of nothing. They produced the famous eye salve. They had a great medical centre. Christ said, ye are blind, wretched and miserable. And then he counsels them. And he compares these three valuable assets of Laodicea with eternal values. And he says, now buy of me. Now the Laodiceans were traders. They were business people. And so Christ said, do business with me. Trade with me. It means that you're going to have to buy. Buy of me. Time, talents and treasures that are being used in producing the wealth of Laodicea need to be turned around and given to me. So he says, buy of me. Give up these worthless things for what I am offering. Lay up treasure in heaven. He speaks of buying gold tried in the fire, of white raiment and of eye salve. And so he offers in spiritual terms, in eternal terms, the absolute opposite to what they were seeking after in material terms. And you notice the tender tone in verse 19. As many as I love, as many as I fondly love, this is philia, not agape, this is family love. Despite their lukewarmness, he still loves them dearly. And he says, as many as I love, I rebuke by words and chasten by experience. Chastening, of course, is child training. It is discipline. To whom the Lord loveth, that he chasteneth. And he says, be zealous, therefore, and repent. It's time to change. It's time to repent. And then, as with the other epistles, there is the call to individuals in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He is standing and knocking at the heart's door of individuals, not at the door of the assembly. And he is appealing. If any man, if anyone, hear my voice and open the door. Is anyone listening? He's saying. Will anyone respond and open their heart's door to me? And the individual believer who responds will be blessed greatly. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. In this scene of collective failure, Christ is offering sweet fellowship with individual believers who will repent, who will heed what he is saying, who will listen to his knocking, and he's offering this wonderful blessing of sweet and intimate relationship with him. And he speaks of compensation for overcomers in verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Now all believers will reign with Christ, but faithful servants will be given responsibility. Associated with Christ in his glory eternally, just as he is associated with his Father. And he says, even as I overcame. As always, the Lord is the amazing example of everything he points us to. He acted alone on behalf of others that they might be eternally blessed. And he's saying, if one individual responds to my call, they can be the means of bringing back the company into blessing. Who knows the potential of one person who listens to his call? And finally, there is the challenge of the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. This is the final appeal to all who hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So I trust that as we've considered this, we are challenging our hearts tonight. We're allowing the Holy Spirit to challenge our hearts. What about us? Corporate decline is not inevitable, it's inexcusable. We cannot change the general scene around us, but we can respond individually. And so I ask myself, am I an Ephesian Christian? Am I a Laodicean Christian? What sort of where do I fit into this passage of Scripture? Am I listening to the tender voice of the risen Lord Jesus as it comes through the Spirit? And will I respond and enjoy intimate fellowship with him? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brethren, beware the reality gap. Let's pray.